Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. This feels a little hot, the mic. Today we begin the last chapter in our sermon series that we've been working through on the Gospel of Matthew. Some of you were wondering why we're singing Easter songs. That's why. We're near the end. We're going through the resurrection right now. We've called this series Discovering King Jesus. And now, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, if anything proves the kingship of Jesus Christ, it is his resurrection from the dead. That is the momentous event we're going to be looking at in our text today. And I say looking at intentionally, I say the resurrection is what we're going to look at today, because 9 times in 10 verses, we find very visual words here in our text. Words that have to do with seeing, with looking, with beholding. And this makes sense because if you remember last week, we talked a lot about how it's necessary for you as a disciple to keep your eyes on Jesus in order to be a witness of the things he said and did. In other words, to be a witness, you must see. And that goes for the resurrection as well. To be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, there are some things you must see. And so today we're going to talk about 5 sights for witnesses of the resurrection. The women disciples are the witnesses in our text. And the first thing that's seen by these witnesses who testify to the fact of the resurrection is the tomb. They see the tomb. What does that mean? Well, it means that these women accept that Jesus has died and was buried. Look with me at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The Sabbath is Saturday, and so the scene of our text opens early on a Sunday morning, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, as Matthew puts it. Now, look, there's lots of people who like to criticize the multiple resurrection accounts in the Gospels because on the surface, they appear do have lots of contradictions. And I wish I could go into all of those today. I love apologetics. I love defending the consistency of Scripture. But we don't have time for that. So maybe in our newsletter this week, I'll send you some great ways that harmonize the gospel accounts. But one of those supposed contradictions is the time of mourning that these women disciples make their way to Christ's tomb. Mark's gospel says, the sun had risen. Luke's gospel says it was early dawn. John's gospel says while it was still dark. So, you know, which is it? Well, I think anyone who's ever been up early in the morning would probably agree that dark and light in those first few minutes of the dawn, those are a little subjective. Those are a little relatively perceived. I think Dr. William Lane Craig puts it well when he points out that one writer describing it as still being dark, and another writer describing it as getting light, is sort of like the optimist and the pessimist arguing over whether the glass was half full or half empty. So, in other words, this kind of supposed contradiction can be easily chalked up to a simple difference of perception that doesn't actually make a difference, that actually describes the same thing. And so either way, it's the first early moments of the morning on a Sunday when Matthew names 2 women disciples who are making their way to see the tomb. Here again, we encounter claims of supposed contradictions. First is the claim that since the Gospels don't all mention the same women on the way to the tomb, that too is a contradiction. Well, so here, for instance, we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, most likely Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, who we talked about last week, who are going to the tomb. Now, in Mark's gospel, Salome's name is also added to that group of women. In Luke's gospel, the group could possibly contain all the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. In addition, in Luke, a woman named Joanna is added to the growing list of names. But by contrast, in John's gospel, only Mary Magdalene is mentioned right at first. So, are these real contradictions? Well, the short answer is no. A good principle when it comes to such things is that if, if a larger number is mentioned in one gospel, a mention of a lesser number in another gospel about the same story isn't a contradiction. It's just more of a focused, it's a more focused account in the one that names less. For example, if there are two women in one gospel account and two angels mentioned in one gospel, then at the same time, there's certainly one woman and there's certainly also one angel, right? So mentioning only one of them in another gospel isn't a contradiction. It's just a choice not to talk about all who were there. And so in our case, if all the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee are mentioned in one gospel as heading for the tomb on this Sunday morning, as they seem to be in Luke's gospel, then other gospels that focus on only one or only two of these women, they aren't contradicting Luke at all. It's just a matter of focusing on the experiences of certain key participants. That's all it is. A second word about supposed contradictions is the reason given for why the women are on their way to the tomb. So while Mark and Luke clearly tell us the women are going to further anoint the body of Jesus with spices, what does our text say? Well, our text says they're going, all it says is, to see the tomb. Okay, is that a contradiction? I don't see how. Yeah, they're clearly going prepared to anoint Christ's body. But Mark's gospel tells us they're also very aware of the problem, which is the very large stone blocking access to that body. They talk about it as they go. I recently read an article about the first woman in the world to ever lift a massive 340-pound rock, I think it's in Iceland, called the Fullstirker Stone. That sounds pretty awesome. It's pretty wild. There's a video of her lifting this boulder up off the ground. She just picks that thing up, first woman in the world to do it. But guess what? These women aren't German powerlifters, is my guess. They know they can't move that massive stone that's blocking the tomb by themselves, and that no one else will probably or may not be willing to help them do it either. But you know what? I think they go prepared anyway. They love their Lord. They go prepared anyway, just in case, knowing that at the very least, they'll look at the burial place. They'll see the tomb. Or as another translator puts it, they will gaze once more on the grave. At the very least, these women will go there to honor the final resting place of the Lord with looks of love and loss. But back to the point, which is that these women all believe there's actually been a loss. They believe there's been a loss. In other words, they all accept that Jesus has died and is buried in that tomb that they are headed for. The fact that he really died and that he was really buried isn't even a question that's on the table for them. That's not an issue. They saw both events with their own eyes. And you know, it's not just them who accepts this. It's not just the friends of Jesus who accept this. It's his enemies too. Not once does anyone in any of the Gospels, either friend or foe of Jesus, voice the theory that Jesus might not have actually died on the cross. Because they all know better. I mean, just take the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who were there at the cross. Remember, these guys are experts at killing people. They literally have one job. It's to kill people dead. And besides, one commentator reminds us, if a prisoner somehow escaped, the responsible soldiers would be put to death themselves. So they had a huge incentive, he writes, to be absolutely sure that each and every victim was dead when he was removed from the cross. So the soldiers accepted it. The disciples who buried Jesus accepted it. Pilate accepted it. The religious authorities accepted it. And so did these women. Jesus has really died and was really buried. And if you're to bear witness yourself to the resurrection of the Lord as they will, you must also see the tomb. What does that mean? It means that just like the women in our text today, you have to first accept the fact that Christ's death and burial really happened too. You have to let go of the conspiracy theories that we've seen, as we saw last week, are completely covered by what the priests try to do. It can't be reasoned that way. Jesus has really, truly physically died, and you have to accept that. You also need to understand and accept the reason for that death as well. Not just the fact of it, but the reason. You need to understand the purpose behind it. And that was a death died for you. It's not just a random death. It's not just a purposeless death. It is a death died for you. Having no sin of his own, Jesus never needed to die. What do I mean? I mean that according to the Bible, death is the wages. It is the paycheck for sin. And so having no sin, Jesus had earned no deadly paycheck. So why did he die? Only because he agreed to the salvation plan of the Godhead, only because he surrendered to the evil intentions of men, and only because he took your record of evil works and was paid for them on an old rugged cross. In other words, your sins and mine killed him. Our sins painted a target on his back, and he lovingly took the bullet for us. He was framed for what we had done, and he welcomed the charges. Friends, see the tomb of Jesus. Oh, come, my beloved brother, writes the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon. Thy Jesus once lay there. He was a murdered man, my soul, and thou the murderer. Ah, you my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. I slew him, says Spurgeon. This right hand struck the dagger to his heart. My deed slew Christ. Alas, I slew my best beloved. I killed him who loved me with an everlasting love. For what purpose did Jesus allow my sins and yours to bring about his death? It was for the joy set before him. The joy at the thought of God's justice and love being put on eternal display, and the joy at the thought of you and I being forgiven and made righteous through it. He wore your sin so you could wear his righteousness. And so as we journey with these women this morning, see the tomb. Accept that Jesus has died and was buried and that he did this for you. This brings us to the second thing that's seen by these witnesses who testify to the fact of the resurrection. Next, they see the angel. What's the significance of this? Well, at least one thing is that seeing this angel compels these women to admit something supernatural has happened. Look with me now at verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. There was an earthquake, you remember, when Jesus died, and now there's an earthquake on the morning of his resurrection as well. What causes it? Is it a natural earthquake? If so, can it be credited with, you know, dislodging that great stone in front of the tomb? We have to say no and no. We first say no because the large disc-shaped stones used for blocking the tombs were rolled downhill in a slanted groove or in a slanted trough when sealing that tomb closed. So for a natural earthquake to have moved the stone out of the way, it would have required it to roll the stone back uphill and then keep it there. That seems pretty unlikely. Secondly, and I think just more simply, we have to say no because Matthew tells us plainly that the cause of both the earthquake and the open tomb is credited to the descent and action of an angel. In other words, both events have supernatural causes rather than natural ones. There was a great earthquake, Matthew writes, for or because, it's a word that assigns a reason for a thing. There was a great earthquake for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. In other words, the earthquake is a direct result of this angel descending from heaven, and the moved stone is a direct result of that angel rolling it back. The earthquake, writes commentator R.T. France, adds to the drama of the scene and to the sense of divine intervention. Now, quickly, this angel that the women see, this isn't the angel of the Lord. This isn't that special figure, for instance, who shows up everywhere in the Old Testament. It's not that same supernatural figure we understand to be a pre-incarnate theophany or manifestation of God the Son. No, the definite article that would point to that conclusion, to that being, is missing here. And so it's not the angel of the Lord. Instead, you'll notice it's an angel of the Lord. Interestingly, that's the same title that's given to the angel that appears all the way back in Matthew 1 and 2 to warn Joseph in a dream, once in Matthew chapter 1 and twice more in chapter 2. So is this that same angel? Where? We don't know. But if it is, he's not the stuff of dreams anymore. If this is that same angel, no, he's robustly physical, as R.T. France puts it. The stone that would normally take something like three grown men to move, this supernatural being seems to roll it away and sit on it as effortlessly as you might roll away an office chair from a desk and sit on it somewhere else. Aside from supernatural earthquakes and this angel's supernatural strength, even the descriptions of this angel and the reactions of the guards, they're also consistent with descriptions and reactions to supernatural experiences in the Old Testament. First, there are common visual characteristics about the appearance of this being, like we see in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1. There, as in our text, these beings, they're blindingly bright. They're pure in appearance, as though radiating the reflected glory of God. We see these same characteristics in the appearance of this angel or messenger that Matthew tells us was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Second, we see common, reactions to this being by the guards in our text that we see all throughout the biblical record when humans encounter the supernatural. Common reactions such as the fainting of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 or the falling down of the apostle John before the angel in Revelation 22. We see these same reactions in our text today. Matthew tells us that for fear of him, for fear of that angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That word for trembled there is related to the word used for earthquake just a few seconds ago. It means to shake, it means to move, it means to quake. In other words, this angel caused an earthquake when he descended, and it's like these guys haven't stopped shaking since. But what does it mean that they became like dead men? Well, I think it means they literally either fainted in fear at the sight of these angels, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10, or it means that in the sudden presence of holiness, which always forces to the surface in human beings an awareness of one's own sinfulness, their strength left them. And their legs gave out on them like deer in the headlights. They froze in instinctive fear. Because sin, in the presence of unveiled holiness, always knows what it deserves. It deserves death. Note the irony, writes France, that those assigned to guard the corpse themselves become corpses, while the one they guarded is already alive. Friends, in this moment, neither these women nor these guards can deny that something supernatural has happened. And the same goes for you to be a witness to the fact of the resurrection. You too must be able to admit that something supernatural has happened here, that this isn't normal. In other words, you must abandon natural explanations and give God the credit for what happens here, because the more you look at the story, the more improbable any natural explanation becomes. As one well-known apologist puts it, what is improbable is the hypothesis that Jesus rose naturally from the dead. That, I would agree, is outlandish. Any hypothesis would be more probable than saying the corpse of Jesus spontaneously came back to life. But the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead doesn't contradict science or any known facts of experience. All it requires is the hypothesis that God exists. In other words, it requires admitting something supernatural has happened. Which brings us to the third thing seen by these witnesses who testify to the fact of the resurrection. First, they see the tomb. Next, they see the angel. And now third, they see the place. Why does this matter for them as witnesses? Well, it matters because it's the only way to verify and acknowledge that that tomb where the truly dead Jesus was buried is now truly empty. It matters because, you know, there's no need to speak of miracles in the first place if there's still a dead body lying in that place. Right? So look now at verses 5 and 6. But the angel said to the woman, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." I just want you to notice the angel doesn't calm the fear of the soldiers, but only the fear of the women. The angel ignores the guards, writes one commentator, and speaks directly to the women for whose sake he has apparently come. You know, you should notice, I think it's fair to point out, those aren't winsome or equitable actions. I think it's fair to say. No, this angel intentionally privileges one group and one outcome over another. He speaks kindly to the disciples of Jesus, but leaves the soldiers like dead men in their fear. Because they are like dead men. They're alive physically, but they're already dead spiritually. They move, but it's the movement of feet that are swift to shed blood. They breathe, but they breathe in and out the air of unbelief. And we know this because in our text next week, we will see them accept money to cover up the truth that they saw with their own eyes. That is the terrible capacity of the dead heart, the hard heart of unbelief. In a room filled with light, a person can close his or her eyes and claim it's night. It's a Romans 1 act. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That's what we're seeing here. And so these men guarding the tomb really are like dead men. And the angel will leave them that way. "Away," writes one commentator, as if speaking for this angel, "away, ye profane, ye souls whose life is laughter, folly, and mirth. Away, ye sordid and carnal minds who have no taste for the supernatural, no delight in the celestial. We ask not your company. We speak to God's beloved, to the heirs of heaven, to the sanctified, the redeemed, the pure in heart. And we say to them, come, see the place where the Lord lay." "Do not be afraid," the angel reassures the women. "Fear not." It's a quick way of saying, "I'm no threat to you. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Not Jesus, not that Jesus who lives across town in Jerusalem. Not Jesus Barabbas, who was released. No, Jesus who was crucified. It's another way of saying the Jesus who was dead. While the soldiers seek to keep people away from Jesus, these women are looking for Jesus, and the angel knows the difference and treats them accordingly. There's only one problem. Look at the beginning of verse 6. "He is not here." They're looking for Jesus, but he is not here. What does the timing of this angel rolling away the stone tell us if he is not here? You know, if the tomb is already empty. In the words of R.T. France, it tells us that Jesus has already left the tomb even while the stone was still in place. Just as Jesus will later enter a room with a locked door where the disciples are hiding out, so he's already left this tomb with a locked door that's meant to keep others out. And so, he is not here, the angel says. He has risen. He's already been raised. In other words, as you've probably heard in many, many Easter sermons on many Easter mornings, when the stone is rolled away from that tomb, it's not to let Jesus out, because he's already gone. No, the stone is rolled away to let the human witnesses in. And so, like a great supernatural gentleman, like a great holy doorman, this angel has just opened the door of the tomb, not for the benefit of Christ, but for the benefit of these ladies. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Now, here's the problem, just really briefly. The problem is, if Jesus isn't in that tomb because he was already raised from the dead, even before the stone was rolled away, the problem is, that almost sounds like Jesus, you know, left the tomb spiritually and not bodily, right? Because normal bodies don't walk through stone walls. So at first, that might seem like a problem. So it's important to point out that the angel doesn't tell these women to see the place where he lies, but to see the place where he lay. Why is that important? Well, that's important because there are still many people today who do not believe that Jesus was actually raised bodily, physically, literally, from the dead. And yet they'll still try to say with the angel, I mean, they'll hold church services, they'll get up and preach, they'll still try to say with the angel each Easter, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. How can they say that? How can they say that? They can say that because they mean something more like Jesus has risen in our hearts and minds. Right? They can say that because they mean something more like, you know, just as the new shoots come up each spring after the long death of winter, so the love and example and memory of Jesus springs up anew in the hearts of his people each Easter. Now, you may think that's an exaggeration, but I've heard people preach that. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Judaism didn't look forward to some ethereal spiritual resurrection. That wasn't their blessed hope. No, Judaism hoped for the bodily resurrection. One commentator points out that Jews had a physical concept of resurrection. You know, they would gather the bones of their dead after the flesh was gone, and they would preserve those bones in boxes for the day of resurrection at the end of the age, at which point they believed God would reconstitute, reconnect those bones back into bodies. And so, concludes another commentator, it would have been simply a contradiction of terms for an early Jew to say that someone was raised from the dead, but his body was still left in the tomb. That would make no sense to a first century Jew. And that's why the angel doesn't say, see the place where he lies, but instead, come see the place where he lay, the place where he was laying. Because the clear thing being communicated is that Christ's actual body, his physical body, is gone. The tomb is empty, and the angel wants them to see it. What's the theological significance of this? I mean, those are the facts of the story. What's the theological significance? Well, you know, for now, in this moment at the tomb, I think the significance that spreads through these women, like the warmth of a fire on a cold day, is that their Lord, you know, their master, their dearest and closest friend, is actually alive. That's what's significant to them. That's what matters to them, I think, most in this moment. But next, I think, it will begin to mean an inrush of assurance, an inrush of awe at the realization that, my goodness, Jesus really is who he's claimed to be all along. He's the promised anointed one. He's the son of David. He's the long-awaited king. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then, not long after that, I think as word spreads and Christ's Jewish followers especially begin to think through the ramifications of things, I think the bodily resurrection of Jesus will come to be significant for many other reasons as well. Perhaps most of all, as they come to see Jesus as the Messiah who was also the Lamb of God, and also their great high priest. As Jews, writes apologist James White, they had all been there on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. They had all seen the high priest sacrifice the animals, the blood filling the bowl, the priest in his garments taking that bowl and entering into that location of the great veil. And only once in a year did a human being pass through that veil into the very presence of God, and the people would stand outside waiting, hoping that the high priest's offering would be accepted by God. And how would they know if that offering on their behalf, that offering of sacrificial blood to cover their sins, how would they know if that was accepted by God? Pastor Ife Oyatayu, he very beautifully explains it this way. In the Old Testament, the people knew the sacrifice offered was accepted when? When the high priest came out of the most holy place. The priest's life is forfeit because for a man to go into God's holy presence, he writes, he's as good as dead. But when he comes out, it signified God's grace extended to him in giving him back his life. If he were not to come back alive, it would not only be bad news for him, but it would be bad news for the people as well, because it meant that God's anger was still over them and their sins had not been taken away. So what happens to the high priest, he writes, happens to the people. The high priest represents the people, and his fate is their fate. It is with that knowledge, he writes, that Paul speaks with assurance of our resurrection from the dead. Because if Christ, our high priest, suffered death upon the cross for our redemption, making there a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins, his resurrection is proof that his atoning death on our behalf is accepted, and our sins have been propitiated and expiated by his shed blood. Therefore, what is true of him in his resurrected body will one day be true of us. What's the significance of that empty place where Jesus' body lay? What's the significance of Christ's resurrection? It's if that torn veil at the moment of his death was a preview of an obsolete sacrificial system, then that empty place points to the proof of it. His coming out alive proves that his sacrifice was once for all time accepted by God, that our sins are forever forgiven, that death is defeated, and that all who are united to Christ by faith will one day follow him in a resurrection like his as well. Do you see the place where he lay? Do you see at last what it means for us? These are things you must see to be a witness. We come now to the fourth thing seen by these witnesses who testify to the fact of the resurrection. First, they see the tomb. Second, the angel. Third, the place. And now fourth, they see the charge. What does that mean? Well, it means these women are now made to understand the message and their responsibility to announce that message to the disciples, that Jesus is risen and going before them. This too is part of what it means to be a witness. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, come and see was followed by go and tell. Look now at verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Some of you know, maybe you're aware, the Olympics are going on right now. And though I'm not watching a whole lot of it, you know, I always seem to catch those clips when they're doing the relay race. When they're running the race and somebody's handing on a baton or they're dropping it or something. But I always see it. And how does it happen? Well, you've got one runner who has the baton and he's running furiously around that track. And then he approaches another runner who's sitting there waiting. And the first runner holds the baton out to him, right? He holds it out. And the expectation is very clear. It's your turn to carry this thing now. Right? That's what that means. And that's what's going on here too. This angel has run his leg. He's descended from heaven so quickly to complete his charge that he's caused an earthquake. I mean, you know, he broke the sound barrier or something. And so it's going to be a tough act to follow. He stuck the landing. But now he's holding out that baton to these women. It's their turn to carry it. And that baton is a message. And this is the message. He, Jesus, has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And up ahead of these women, holed up for fear and sadness, still waiting to receive the message from these women, are the next ones in line who will carry it, the other disciples, most specifically the 11. Well, let's unpack this this message a bit. Then we'll look really quickly at these new messengers who are taking the baton. And then finally, we'll look at what this means for us. First, let's face it, Jesus has risen from the dead. It is a pretty straightforward message. Not easy to understand, maybe, but it's pretty straightforward. But again, I notice it's stated more explicitly this time than the way the angel said it to the women earlier, right? It's not just he has risen, but he has risen from the dead. I don't know, maybe the angel knows that the disciples, you know, they didn't have the benefit to see the place where he lay, like the women were able to do. Maybe they will misunderstand the message without that addition in ways we've already mentioned. Oh, you know, these women mean he has risen in our hearts, right? He has risen in our esteem. He has risen to mind as an example of how to live. No, the angel says, no, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The phrase literally means risen from the corpses. This is very graphic language. So yeah, that would get their attention, I think. Anyway, they might not believe it, but the message would be received. The baton would be passed. And now the second part of that message would act like the second part of a combination punch. This second part of the message, it's like a code. It's like a password. It's like a reminder of something that Jesus has already said that would act to jog their memory, their curiosity, and I think their hope. That message is, behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Well, how is that a reminder for the disciples? Well, remember, back in chapter 26, as the disciples are following Jesus away from the Last Supper, they're heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he has warned them of what is to come. He says there to them, you will all fall away from me, he said, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's what's happened, right? They're scattered. It's the reason they're not here in the story now. And yet these are the words that Jesus said to them next. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. These were words of comfort given to them on the way to the garden by the good shepherd. That he would be struck, yes. Yes, he'd be struck, and his little flock would be scattered. But he would lose none of them. No, he would find them all, and he would gather them back together, and then he would go before them again. It's intentionally, it's shepherding language. He would go before them again. He would lead them once more back to Galilee. That's what that part of the message would mean to these men in hiding as they hear it. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. As these men who will hear this message hear it and remember that they heard it before, can you imagine the power of those words for them? Can you imagine the comfort of those words for them? Those are words of power and comfort for you too. They're meant for you too. Let every sheep of Christ who's wandered from the shepherd, who's been scattered in their sin, let every sheep of Christ hear these words. Your good shepherd will never lose you. Your good shepherd will always find you. And your good shepherd will go before you again. He does not lose his sheep. He leads every one of them home. See, the angel says to these women, I have told you. RVG Tasker translates it, this is what I had to tell you. I think the angel is really just saying, here, it's your turn to carry this now. In other words, these women are now to be the new messengers. They're to be the first leg of human runners to carry the news of the resurrection to the world. What an honor. And what's so amazing about this is that women were very low in the social structure of first century Israel. They were not regarded very highly. In fact, a woman's testimony at this time was seen as so worthless, they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a Jewish court of law. What does that mean? Well, in other words, no first century person in their right mind who is trying to make up a legend right? Who is no one who's trying to come up with a believable propaganda about Jesus would ever, ever purposely make women the first witnesses of the resurrection. Because they'd get laughed out of town. No one would believe them. So what does that tell us? I think it tells us two things. I think it tells us first that it must be true. I think that the enduring record of these women as the first witnesses of the resurrection supports the historicity of the event. Because no one would make that up. In other words, that's the only reason such an embarrassing thing as the male disciples hiding out while the women disciples witnessed these events would ever be written down and passed on. Because it's true. And then second, I think it tells us that Jesus really wanted to honor these women in particular and continue to elevate the value of women in general. It's a clear and simple reminder that all disciples have the privilege and responsibility to bear witness to the truth about Christ in their lives. All of us. And that means you too. That means you too. You've seen the charge given to these women. But as Warren Wiersbe reminds us, it's a charge for us too. Just as come and see was followed by go and tell for them, so it is for you. So it is for us. To be a witness, you must see. It's true. But to be a witness, you also must tell. We must not keep the resurrection news to ourselves, Wiersbe says. And he's right. There's a baton to pass. It's come to us because these women carried it faithfully to those disciples. There's a baton to pass, and running around holding on to it isn't going to win any races, and it's not going to win any souls to Christ either. But to pass that baton on is going to require speaking what we've seen, right? In other words, we're not as Christians to go around playing spiritual charades all week, right? You're not told to go quickly and just act out what you've seen. No, people shouldn't have to guess what you believe and why you believe it. They shouldn't have to wonder and work to translate your actions, even if they're actions of love. Because why? Because the gospel isn't loving actions. Just a reminder. The gospel isn't loving actions. The gospel is the message about the person and work of Jesus. All right? And people can't know who that person is or what he did unless you tell him with words. You can visit the sick, and you should. But unless you open your mouth and speak, there's no baton getting passed. You can help the homeless, and that's good. But unless you tell them about Jesus, that message isn't getting passed on. You can feed the hungry, and that's great. But as a friend of mine once put it, the person who eats that sandwich won't suddenly say, "Ah, now I see, by virtue of this sandwich, that I'm a sinner, guilty before God, and that if I don't repent, I'm headed for eternal condemnation." I mean, we laugh, but that person won't suddenly say, "This sandwich has communicated to me that Jesus has come and died and risen that I might have eternal life." No, those are things you must go and tell them. That's how you pass the baton. Oh, what a work we have to do, and how short the time to do it, Charles Spurgeon once said. Millions of men unconverted yet, and nothing but our feeble voice with which to preach the word. My soul, shalt thou ever condemn thyself in thy dying moments for having preached too often? Or too earnestly? No, never. Thou mayest rebuke thy sloth, but thou canst never bemoan thy excessive industry. We've looked so far at the first four things seen by these witnesses who testify to the fact of the resurrection. Now we come to the fifth and final thing they see. They see the Savior. First with eyes of faith, and then finally, face to face. Look now at verses 8 through 10. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The first thing you should notice is the great joy that's been added to their fear. Tell me, Have these women actually seen Jesus yet? I mean, up until this point, have they, before this point, have they seen Jesus yet with their physical eyes? No. So how is it that they're suddenly filled with fear, yes, but now also with great joy? Well, because of faith. Yes, they've seen things with their physical eyes that the rest of us don't get to see, right? They've seen an earthquake. Okay, that's true. They've seen an angel. They've seen an empty tomb. But still, they haven't yet laid eyes of flesh on Jesus any more than we have by this point. And yet the joy of the Lord is their strength as they run. It's a joy that springs up in the human heart at the hand of the Holy Spirit through the hearing of gospel truth. They have heard that Jesus, who was crucified, has risen, and even if it's still only a little ember of hope, they've believed it. They've believed it. And joy is the fruit of that faith. But so is obedience. The angel tells them to go quickly and tell his disciples. And the very next verse begins, "So they departed quickly." Love the obedience. They're on their way to fulfill their charge, to pass the baton, and they're doing it in the way they were told. They're doing it quickly. And as they obey, Jesus suddenly comes to them. And behold, we're told in verse 10, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Does Jesus feel far away from you? Obey him. Do you not see him maybe working in your life? Obey him. Now, I'm not saying you aren't doing that right now, but this we must affirm, that faith doesn't wait for feelings, and faith doesn't wait for extra signs from God before carrying out the charge we've already been given. And we have that charge already given to us fully in God's word. And so for now, our task is to trust and obey and to lean on God's power to do even that. Our job right now is to look to Jesus consistently with eyes of faith. And yet we do this knowing that one day, just like these women, our Savior will meet us suddenly too. Even as we're in the midst of carrying out our Father's business, either in death or in the twinkling of an eye, we'll suddenly find ourselves seeing this same Jesus face to face. And I imagine in that moment of surprise and joy, he will say something to us very similar to what he says now to these women. We're told the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Hello." So matter of fact, it's almost funny. Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Now, it's true. The word itself literally means be happy or rejoice. And since it's a normal word used as a conventional greeting, it may really be nothing more than hello, but then again, maybe not. Maybe it's meant to mean something more. Why did Jesus say rejoice, asks R.C. Sproul. He had overcome death. He had conquered the great and last enemy that scares us all. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what pain and suffering may befall us, those things are not worthy to be compared to the joy that is set before the people of God. In any case, another commentator says, the women are already very happy. And here's how they show it, although with great reverence, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, that might sound a little strange to us, but we see this elsewhere in the Gospels, that to take hold of the feet, to fall at the feet, to take hold of the feet, it was a recognized way of showing supplication and homage, giving honor. We see it in Mark chapter 5 when Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, remember, he falls at Christ's feet and begs for the healing of his daughter. We see it in Mark 7 when a Gentile mother with the demon-possessed daughter falls at Christ's feet and begs him to cast out the demon. In both cases, this falling down at the feet is done in recognition that Jesus possesses great power and great authority. It was an act in antiquity that was normally reserved for kings. What else does it tell us? Well, like the eating of the food that will come later in Luke's gospel, I think this taking hold, this seizing of Jesus' feet also confirms for us the material reality of Jesus' risen body, right? Yeah, in other words, he's not a ghost. He's not a disembodied spirit. No, he's tangible. He's touchable. He's physical. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. But now added to this act of kingly homage is also worship. They worshiped him, Matthew says. And one day, you and I will too. Not only in spirit and in truth, as we've done here and are doing here today, but in person too, you will worship him. Your eyes of flesh will look into his. Your hands of flesh will hold on to his and also to his nail-pierced feet. You will take hold of him, and then you will praise him and thank him and worship him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And that's what they did. That's what they did. These women carry the message of the resurrected Jesus to the other disciples. Those disciples who, hiding out in fear right now, Jesus still calls them brothers. What grace. And it's the reason we are all gathered here today. Look around you. The only reason we are here in this room today is because someone else in a long line of faith-filled messengers, each one a witness empowered by God's Spirit, obeyed the charge of God and carried the baton of the gospel to us, to you. Carried that baton to each one in this room. Have you seen the Savior today? Have you seen him? That is good, and that is God's doing. But remember, come and see is followed by go and tell.